Turn your Bibles to Romans 13. Romans 13. Have you noticed a shift in public discourse over the last few years regarding the government and government authority in our country? I'm an avid news reader, as some of you know, and I think I've definitely sensed that or seen that. It would seem to me the respect for the office of the president is at an all-time low. Many would blame that on the current occupant of the White House. And so, to some extent, that could be true, but it's far more than that. The labels regularly thrown around at him are even Hitler and dictator, which would evidence, I think, a contempt for the office unknown in previous generations. You add to that an ongoing attempt since President Trump's inauguration to find grounds for impeachment. It's an entirely new level of animosity toward the office of the President of the United States of America. But this shift has also impacted governmental authority and a growing attitude of hostility towards the police. Have you noticed that the news keeps highlighting any abuse or misconduct by the police? And certainly it happens, no question about it. Yet does the news also spend as much time talking about the good that the police do in dealing with crime, in arresting criminals, in giving us protection and safety? And I would say not even close is the amount of time spent in highlighting the great things that good police do in providing a safe environment for us to live in. In fact, I think this campaign of being negative towards police has been so successful that you may have seen in New York City recently, people were throwing water at the police in disdain in numerous situations. And in one instance in another city, I don't remember which one it was, as the police were literally taking down a bad guy, I think it might have even been a gunfight, the surrounding people were shouting abuse at the police as they're protecting them, putting their lives on the line. These trends and actions of contempt continue to erode not only respect for government rulers and authorities, but really stoke the fires of rebellion. And this leads to an important question for believers in Jesus Christ. How are we supposed to view the government, albeit imperfect and even sinful or wicked at times? And are we obligated to obey and honor them even when they do wrong or evil? This, of course, is not a new question. And so we find Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit as he writes to the Romans, addresses this clearly beginning in chapter 13. He addressed it very strongly even back then in the first century of the church. And he did so in such a strong way in these first 7 or 8 verses that he not only gives us the command to submit to governmental authorities, but he gives us 6 or 7 reasons why we are supposed to do that, why God expects and commands us to submit to governmental authorities. We're going to cover the first 2 reasons today, and we'll continue the next time when we're back in Romans again. Those first 2 reasons are that all authority comes from God, including governments which God himself has established. This is so important for us to understand, and it's not unique to this passage. It's really, as we'll see in the Old Testament, a foundational principle that God is the sovereign ruler, is the one who puts rulers into authority, and he takes them out of authority, and he does so effortlessly according to his desires. And therefore, number 2, the second reason God commands us to obey government authorities is to disobey government is to disobey an authority that God is the one responsible for putting into place. Read with me, beginning in verse 1 of Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And we'll see in a future study, get really personal when it comes to taxes. We're even going to talk about taxes here as God gets into that through Paul here. And the reason and responsibility as believers, we have to pay taxes to the government that we are under. Well, back in verse 1 then, it begins with this clear command. It's a present imperative command. It's to be something that would be ongoingly true of us. And that is every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Very clear, very straightforward. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And that idea of subjection or submission is a component of a voluntary submission, to be submissive, to obey, to subject, to rank under an authority. Therefore, to obey that authority, to recognize their right or their given position over you. And really, this same word for subjection here or submission is used as well for the relationship of wives submitting to husbands, of young men submitting to elders, and of slaves to masters or workers to their bosses in other parts of scriptures. And we need to understand as believers that these authority structures are from God and that He has wisely and perfectly designed them for our good. Now, certainly as sinful human beings, as mankind, we don't always live them out perfectly, of course. But yet, as God designed them, He designed them perfectly and ultimately for our good, personally and societally as well. Now, there really can be no question, not only because this is Scripture itself, but also the text itself shows us this is from God, that God Himself is really the one who designed and is giving this command and implementing, showing us how and why to implement them. Notice how often God is mentioned directly in these verses. We'll see this in the next phrase in verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And then in verse 2, if you resist authority, you've opposed the ordinance of God. In verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger. And even then down in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God. So very strong emphasis on God's direct involvement here. God's direct design and plan and the direct connection with ruling authorities are God's representatives on earth to rule and really guide and oversee society, countries that they are ending up ruling over. You know, we've seen in chapter 12 already, as Paul worked out giving instructions on how to be a daily living sacrifice in light of what God did for us in salvation, we've seen what that looks like in loving each other. And we've worked through the different commands of how we love other Christians and how we're to function together in the body and care for each other. We've seen how that looks with unbelievers. How we're to forgive and not take revenge and try to be at peace with all men as much as we possibly can. So now in verse 13, he turns to this even broader area of believers in society and how it is that God expects us to live in society. Yes, of course, there are different forms of government: king, dictator, socialist, democracy, really all these governments, but they have this basic form of a few ruling over the many, a few having authority to give direction, to set laws, to set penalties, to bring about different things in society, and as God would intend, for the good of society. Of course, in our sinfulness, that doesn't always happen. Now, we're going to hold off on looking at the foundation or beginning of government until a future study, which will come up in verse 4, especially when we look at the punishment aspect and the sword. Where does the sword come from? What does it mean? I think it means capital punishment. And that really comes from the end of the flood. Right after the flood is when God authorizes that. So you can kind of tuck that away for now or read it ahead if you'd like. That's where really government was begun. And later on in our study this morning, we'll see what was going on without that government. That the world was in abject chaos and ruin and just total destruction. And so God in grace brings about government after the flood to lovingly bring control and bring order that was completely absent beforehand. Well, who does this command apply to when he says that We're to be subject to the governing authorities. And notice that Paul adds the word every here, every person. And literally that word means soul, every soul. And we'll talk a little bit later about even our willingness to do this, not just because we have to, but a willingness and a desire even to honor our leaders, honor those in authority over us. So he says every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. And of course, that includes, and probably primarily, as he's writing to believers, includes believers. Includes you and I, if you're a child of God this morning. And we might be tempted as children of God to think that somehow our Heavenly Father has exempted us from obeying what often is sinful and imperfect, if not wicked, human government. We might try to reason our way to that position, that of course they're wicked and God is our Father and we submit to Him. And so we might try to exempt ourselves, but of course God is not giving us that option here, is He? He's saying every person, including believers, of course, are to be subject to the governing authorities. And this would be true whether a believer lives in a democracy as we do, whether they live in a monarchy in some of Asian countries, whether they live in a socialist country or a ruthless dictator, even a spiritual dictator of sorts, as you see with Islam. This command would be the same for all. There is no exemption or exception given. Whether you live in America, live in Europe, in Asia or Russia, China or Venezuela, this command is universal to believers that we are to submit to the ruling authorities. And perhaps you're feeling a little bit uneasy. And that's not surprising because where else have you heard this command recently? Anybody seen it on the 5 o'clock news? Anybody read it in the paper? No, the world doesn't talk about this unless it's in a dictatorship where they're, you know, issuing threats. But especially in democracies, this idea of we're supposed to submit to the governing authorities, it would seem it's the flow is so much against that, so much of undermining or finding the problem or rebelling or overthrowing, not living under, willingly coming under that authority. Again, we see who he's talking about here is governing authorities, and that word is literally those who are higher up. Those who rule over us is who God is talking about us, talking about. In our case, it's the United States government. We are to obey the laws of the land, whether moral or civil. There would be some that perhaps would be much more obvious. Don't murder your neighbor who made you upset. Don't steal what doesn't belong to you. These are things that the law clearly forbids. Some may be less obvious. Stop at the stop sign. Use your turn signal. Obey the traffic laws. And if you have the painful experience of some lights that begin to flash behind you, you know, pull over to the side, as hard and as embarrassing as that can be. Yes, we're supposed to follow these laws. God is saying we are to submit to the government of this country, in our case, in the United States. MacArthur had this to say, every Christian, no matter what form of government he lives under, is under command from the Lord to maintain proper and useful submission to that government for the sake of leading a peaceful life and having an effective witness. This reoccurring theme of submission to society's controlling power is nowhere more forcefully dealt with than here. And this is probably the strongest exhortation in the scriptures, but it is certainly not the only one. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. And if you have been in some of our studies of Peter before, Peter is really about suffering and what God is doing in suffering and how we're to respond to suffering as believers. And so he goes through the authority structures, beginning with the government, then he goes to a boss, to a employee, a slave master, then he goes to a husband and wife in chapter 3. And in the middle, he talks about Christ submitting even to unjust punishment. But he says here, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And we'll see that that's very much in similar line of what Paul's going to tell us. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondslave of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. And notice this last phrase in verse 17. It's, in a sense, perhaps an added or a more clarifying element than maybe Paul focuses on in chapter 13. I think it's inherent in what he's saying. But he says, honor the king. Honor the king. Give respect to governing authorities. We are to have an attitude of respect, of honor. Same word used for honoring our parents. It's really not tied to the good or badness of the person. It's really tied to the office or the authority that they have. And so here we're to respect our governing authorities. And let's face it, we live in a country that more than ever does not respect our government officials, do they? And we have to be careful as believers not to go along with that wholesale disrespect, I think, that is pervading our country and so many people. Even when we disagree with a leader, even when we know that what they're doing is evil, we're to be careful to still honor the king. And we'll talk about this in a little bit, but these writings in the New Testament are written when? The Roman Empire. And who was on the throne? Not good men. 9 out of the first 10 were openly homosexual. We think it's bad today. In Rome, 9 out of the first 10 Caesars were openly homosexual. And in fact, as Paul writes, and perhaps I don't know the exact time here with Peter, but Nero's on the throne, one of the most ruthless, perverted men to rule Rome, if that's possible. And yet here he's saying, honor the king. And so we have to be careful that we strive to maintain that, whether we think the person in office is good or the person in office is not good, righteous or unrighteous. I think one of the things we need to be careful in this regard is who we listen to and how much we listen to them. You know, if you listen to conservative radio and different hosts, and I listen to Rush Limbaugh to a limited extent once in a while, and really appreciate some of his political insight. But obviously, if you've listened to Rush, he's fairly arrogant. He's pretty arrogant and condescending, and really can speak very sharply about his opponents, those he disagrees with. Now, if I were to listen to him every day for 3 hours a day, do you think that might affect my ability to honor the king, honor the governing authorities? I purposely listen to him much more short times, maybe 10 minutes or 15 minutes. And maybe you've known, I've known a few that did listen to him a lot, and there is often this contempt, and really it settles in this cynicism and this bitterness towards corruption in government. And yes, it's real. Yes, it's there. But again, as the scripture would command us, we are to honor the king, submit willingly to their authority, even at times when it's not right. And so I think we have to be careful who we listen to and how much we listen to of them, lest we imbibe, maybe we think there's some good of what they're saying, but we can imbibe that attitude. We can imbibe that disrespect and dishonor that I think would be sinful then and against what God is telling us to do here. Not only to submit, but to honor, to have a respect for leadership. One other passage I think is very helpful. Look at 1 Timothy. I think one that we, all of us would admit we don't do as much as we should, that we fail in doing. We want to be unhappy about, you know, foolish decisions, bad laws. And again, those are real. We're not making that up. That does happen, of course. And perhaps more than we'd like it to some extent. But Paul actually gives us one of the key things we should be doing for our leaders. And again, something we struggle to do, and that is to pray for them. I mean, this is a command given, and especially focused on the men of the church, saying they are to lead in prayer and they are to lead in praying for all men, it says in verse 1. Urge the entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings to be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so there's a goal here that they would be wise leaders, they would pass good laws, that instead of being oppressive and even harmful to the Christian and to the Christian way of life, instead of persecuting us or hindering our ministries to each other and to the world, we should pray for our leaders, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So do me a favor, and I try to do this myself, and we can all improve on this. Whenever you're tempted to complain about the government, just right that moment, pray. Right at that moment, before you say anything or share it with somebody else, pray for whoever it is that you were going to complain about. Something we should try to build a stronger habit in obedience to this scripture. And how much better, how much more effective we would be in helping our government if we would pray for them. And so try to do that. Read this, and really take it to heart that God wants you as a believer, wants me as a believer to pray for our governing authorities. Again, both the ones we agree with and think are good and the ones that we think aren't good or are bad. We are to pray for them. That is the command, and what a difference it would make if we would faithfully do that, and how much greater effect we could have than so many other things believers at times want to do, including complaining or being frustrated or dishonoring even those who are in authority. Well, as we think about this command, again, I've mentioned it a number of times, but the question does come up, does it include wicked and godless and evil rulers or governments that are evil? Because obviously that is out there, perhaps even as we'll see, probably the norm. And of course, again, we don't see any exception given here. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, this is being written when Nero is on the throne, openly homosexual. We know historically he falsely blames, he himself sets Rome on fire, burns maybe a third or half of it, a big portion of it, so that he can rebuild it in his own grand design for his own glory. And who does he blame that fire on? He blames it on Christians. And there's even indication that he greatly then persecutes Christians, burns some of them as torches in his garden, covered in wax and all sorts of horrible things. Yet Paul is not giving an exception here. He is saying even to wicked and evil rulers, we are to be in subjection to. And again, if we're honest, in reality, most rulers this side of the kingdom will be unbelievers who are sinful and wicked to at least some, if not a great extent. There would be very few believers who would end up being rulers, most likely. Why is that? Why would that be? Well, number one, since the fall of man into sin, as Adam sinned and plunged the whole human race into sin, all men are born sinners. And we know from Scripture that most will remain unbelievers. Jesus said in Matthew 7, the road is wide that leads to destruction. The road is narrow. The path is narrow that leads to life. And so the majority of rulers are going to be unbelievers. And even in our particular form of government, in democracy, it's even more unlikely that believers would be in office. Why? Because you have to be popular. You have to win the most votes. So if you're going to stand for things that most, if not almost all the people disagree or don't like, if you're going to be honest about what you believe and think, well, you're not going to be elected. You're not going to be in office. I had a friend who was headed towards, he had interest in politics and was thinking about going that direction. I think this kind of dawned on him. It's like, I'll never get elected. Why would I even move that direction? Very difficult. I'm not saying it never happens, but it's very, very difficult for that to happen. Well, number two, there's a second reason why most rulers are going to be unbelievers and will be ruling less than perfect, if you will. And that is because Satan's dominant influence over sinful mankind and thus over sinful human rulers. That unbelievers are dominated by Satan. I'm not saying possession, but yet as sinners with sin natures, they are really willing participants in Satan's work and schemes. Because apart from Christ, all we are sinners, and therefore we have sinful desires and plans and goals, and so that fits right in line with what Satan wants. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Really, Ephesians is a compressed Romans. If you want to think of what Ephesians is like, it's a compressed Romans. And really gives in chapter 2 a short summary statement about the sinfulness of man that took 2.5 chapters in Romans chapter 1 through 3. But he says, you were dead, verse 1, in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. So here, the prince of the power of the air is working in the sons of... That's Satan. That's another reference to Satan and his demons. And they are working in the sons of disobedience. But we have even another clue as to the influence of Satan on the governments, on the kingdoms of the world, and that is back in Daniel chapter 10. And jump back there with me. It's a very small window. It's just enough to kind of, wow, that's interesting. But then it doesn't really give us a full picture of everything that's going on or happening. And so here back in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, we know that Daniel's been praying and even confessing the sins of the nation. And finally, an angel comes to him. In verse 12, then he said to him, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and you're humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Interesting, isn't it? He's basically saying there was a demon that was assigned or over the kingdom of Persia and was really preventing Michael from getting through to Daniel. Sorry, I think I said that wrong. It was preventing this angel from getting through. And then Michael came. Michael, the archangel, came to help him and was able to then have him released. And he says again, for I've been left there with the kings of Persia. So we see really a strong connection here with the rulers, which shouldn't surprise us. Satan is reputed to be the god of this world. And again, working through sinful unbelievers, he's going to focus on leaders, on rulers to corrupt, to carry out his sinful and evil plans. And here it was even to the extent that they would hinder this messenger from coming, this angel from coming to Daniel to give him good news and the information that God wanted him to have. And of course, God enabled it eventually to happen, but for 3 weeks, he couldn't get through because of this demon over Persia who was working, it seems, with the kings of Persia. And it mentions it also, again, down in verse 19 as well. Here he speaks to Daniel again and encourages him to take courage. And then verse 20, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall not return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Again, highlighting this idea of demons that are connected with the rulers and those in authority of different kingdoms. Again, at times you're like, boy, give me some more verses here. Give me some more, you know, insight. And God, in his wisdom, knows we don't need that or couldn't handle it or whatever the case may be. And so we need to stop there. But yet it does give us this insight. It's also interesting if you think of, there's two major descriptions, I believe, of Satan in the Bible. One is Isaiah 14. The other is Ezekiel 28. So it's easy to remember. 14 times 2 is 28. 28 divided by 2 is 14. So Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. In both cases, when Satan is addressed, he's being addressed through a king. In Isaiah, it's the king of Babylon. God is addressing the king of Babylon, and through that, he ends up, I think, addressing Satan. And in Ezekiel, the same thing, except it's the king of Tyre. And so there, when he's talking to the king of Tyre, then he addresses Satan as well, and very powerful, and very interesting but powerful descriptions of Satan. And even some aspects of his rebellion and his fall are mentioned there, and we won't go into it because that's not our goal this morning. But interesting again that it's through these kings that Satan is described, which again highlights his influence and connection with the kingdoms, the evil rulers of the world, and would tell us why, to a large extent, kingdoms are often wicked and they have unbelieving men, evil men ruling over them. So yes, again, wicked governments and rulers are included in this command, and we've seen a little bit why. But before we start to complain or think that that this is just a horrible idea or design, jump back with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. This is before any government was ever formed or instituted. because God had not instituted it yet. And notice what God saw and what God did as a result of what he saw on the earth here. In Genesis 6, verse 5, so this is pre-government. This is without any kind of government at all. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. No government, no restraint. God had not given the institute of government yet and the common grace of restraint that it would bring on the wickedness of man and his or her heart. And so man was doing whatever. Now, man's heart hasn't changed, but government has changed the situation, because once you start to bring punishment, as we'll speak about next time, as we go further in chapter 13, once you bring punishment into play, that starts to bring fear. And so my neighbor shot the coworker he didn't like, and the police showed up, and he's in jail, and now he's going to be spend the rest of his life in a small jail cell or even be executed. Guess what effect that has on me if I'm tempted to do the same thing? It's going to stop me, often stop me, because I don't want to spend the rest of my life in a small jail cell forever and ever, whatever, till I die. So God brings in government, as imperfect as it is, not because the design is bad or wrong, but because of man's sinfulness. But it's really a gift or a gracious act of God to restrain the wickedness of man. And that's really what we see in government. And the better a government is, the more that that effect occurs in places where there either is weak government or government is dissolved. We have what we call anarchy, that it's every man for himself, or whoever has the biggest gun or the most guns is in charge, and it's chaos and death reigns and destruction and evil. But where a government exists to one extent or another that's stronger or is maintaining order, then you have restraint on the otherwise unrestrained wickedness of man's heart. And I think that's what Genesis 6 is telling us. There are also two other facts we need to remember that really show God's holiness, even though he does use, appoint, and use evil men or evil governments. And that is that God will hold all rulers accountable. And the Old Testament, even to start, shows that abundantly clear, doesn't it? That rulers are servants of God, and they're responsible and accountable to God for the decisions that they make and for the way they do or don't rule their respective countries or peoples. What happened to Pharaoh when he would not release God's people and he was abusing his authority? Well, by the end of it, his country was a smoking ruins. It was like the United States of America. He was the superpower of that time. And his nation was reduced, and you can read it back in Exodus, the first 10 or 15 chapters, reduced to a smoking ruin. God judged him. God brought consequences on him. We've seen in Isaiah where Assyria, God was going to use Assyria and Babylon. He was going to raise these nations up, and one of the reasons he did was to punish Israel because they were disobedient. They were rejecting his law. They were going after idols, and God warned them and warned them for hundreds of years, and finally, he raises up these nations, and they come and decimate Israel and carry many of them off into captivity, the ones they don't kill. But what happens to Assyria? What happens to Babylon? Eventually, they themselves are ravaged. Assyria is ravaged by Babylon. Babylon is ravaged by Medo-Persia. They're judged by God, and that's exactly what, I think it was Isaiah 10 tells us. I'm going to use Assyria, but then I'm going to judge them because they themselves are idolatrous and wicked and proud. So God doesn't let governments get away with their wickedness. They will be judged. And the second thing to remember is, I know this always sounds like it just can't be, but the perfect government and the perfect ruler is coming, isn't it? Praise God, it's coming. And that's our hope. We don't hope in here and now. We don't hope in our government here and now and that someday it's going to be wonderful or perfect. No, it's not going to be. But someday Christ will return. He'll rapture us, the 7-year tribulation. Then we're going to come back with Christ. And he'll set up a perfect government, we being perfect at that time and the glorified Israelites. and Christ himself being God and perfect, you'll have a perfect government from top to bottom for 1,000 years. And that's awesome, isn't it? That is exciting to look forward to and behold. So as we're under these imperfect and sinful governments and we're obeying God and it's hard sometimes because of the wrong that government does, remember the perfect government is coming. Share that with your coworker today, this week, and see what they say. Did you know there's a perfect government coming? And see, it's a great conversation starter. I say, you know, the Bible says there is, and let me explain to you. Do you know how you can get there? And then you can share the gospel. So that's another way to share the gospel this week. Use the perfect kingdom is coming, the perfect government, the perfect ruler. You know, with all that we've said up to this point about wicked and evil governments, we do need to make one clarification, one exception the Bible clearly gives, and that there is a time to disobey government. There is one major exception, and when this or if this occurs, then we are not to submit to governing authorities. Jump over to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. And this has to do with Peter and John, and they heal the lame man, I believe it was, and they're speaking the gospel in the temple and teaching them about Jesus' resurrection, verse 2. And arrest them. They're arrested and put in jail, even though many believe, verse 4. Many believed, and the early church comes to a number of 5,000 in Jerusalem. And so the rulers of Israel gather together, the ruling authorities, the Sanhedrin, and here, led by the high priest. And so verse 7, they bring them in and they inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. He's not avoiding anything here. He's not beating around the bush. It's in the name of Jesus of Nazarene that you crucified, that God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And he goes on to speak about that he is the way of salvation. There is no other. They're amazed by this confidence that, of course, the Holy Spirit is enabling in verse 13. They see the man healed who's standing there. They can't deny the miracle. I love it. This is like, oh man, what? We got to stop this. And but the guy's there. We can't deny the guy was healed. What are we going to do? I mean, they are stuck. In fact, verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And notice the response in verse 19. I think this is the exception here, and that is because they're being commanded directly to disobey God. They're being commanded directly to sin. We have to be careful. We're going to see that paying taxes is not disobeying God. I've had believers try to justify that I can't pay taxes to a wicked government because it's going to be for wicked things, and we'll talk about that in a future sermon. But you've got to make sure it is actually something that is directly contrary to what God is telling us to do. But obviously this is. And notice Peter's response, verse 19, and he does it as gently as possible, it would seem. Peter and John answered and said to him, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go. And on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. So they refused to surrender or give in to this command by the ruling authorities because it was in direct contradiction to what God had commanded them to do. If we were commanded today to stop meeting under penalty of arrest, we would have to say, no, we have to keep meeting. Or if we were commanded not to preach the gospel, some of you are familiar with China and their former one-child policy, basically, and you were forced to abort or kill the child if you had a second child, we'd have to say, no, we can't do that. We're unwilling to murder our children just because you decided that there's too many and you don't want to take care of them. It's not right. We're murdering. We're killing. And so if we're being commanded to do something directly in opposition to what God says, to sin, then that's where that authority would stop. That's where we would resist. And yes, we would accept the punishment or the persecution, but we're not willing to go along with what they tell us to do. Well, I think it's clear then, as we see verse 1 in Romans 13, that God has commanded us to submit to governing authorities. And again, now he goes on to give us 7 reasons why. And we'll get into the first 2 here. 7 reasons why. You know, God doesn't have to give us a reason, does he? He could just tell us, and he's God. So we'd say, okay, we'll do it. But he gives us the reason. To one extent or another, he knows that it will be helpful. He knows that this could be a struggle, and certainly he knew this would be a struggle to submit to governing authorities, that we would try to find ways around it. We'd try to come up with some spiritual sounding excuse or reason that we don't have to do this. So he goes extensively into giving us the reasons. And as I've mentioned, he's going to talk about even taxes. He knew that would be even another major thing that we would struggle with as believers, to let go of that money and send it on April 15th, as some of us wait to do, the last, very last minute we send it in. But he wanted to make clear, no, this is something you owe. This is something you have to do. So 7 reasons that are going to be helpful in giving us an understanding of why this is so important, why as believers we need to respect and obey this command to submit to governing authorities, to those rulers over us. So the first reason, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Really what he's saying is that God possesses all authority, and therefore there is no authority on earth apart from him giving it. Him establishing it, because he is the authority over his universe, over the earth. He is the ruler. This, of course, follows from him being sovereign, all-powerful, ruling from the throne of the universe. And this, of course, comes from the fact that he created everything by speaking it into existence in 6 24-hour days. And therefore, it belongs to him. The Psalms speak of this, that all the world belongs to him. Everything is from him. He made it, either directly or indirectly. And therefore, he possesses all authority. And therefore, rulers and governments are not by the whim of the people or some chance accidents of history. That's the way the world views it, that this accidentally or somehow worked out by itself, and therefore that's why we have this form of government, or that's why this person is ruling today, because of this, you know, just amazing or surprising event that caused it to happen. No, God is the one who has designed and determined the different governments, and we'll see even the actual people who are in those governments are appointed or assigned by God. God has determined the times and the rulers of man, and they exist by his determination, by his designation. Bill read for us Daniel chapter 2. And there we had that declaration. Jump back there real quick, because we're also going to go to Daniel 7. But Daniel 2. And we have that great statement as the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and nobody could interpret it. So he was going to kill all the wise men who couldn't tell him what the dream was and the interpretation. He's really smart. It's like, if you got a connection with God, and you're telling me you actually know what it means, well, then you should easily be able to tell me what it was. Why should I have to tell you what the dream was if you have a connection with the gods, with the deities? And of course, they were like shocked. What? Nobody's ever asked for this. Come on, give us the dream and we'll tell. It's like, no, I ain't telling you. You know, I'm not telling you. You got to tell me. Well, Daniel then says, as they're going out to kill all the wise men, which he and his friends were part of, he says, wait. Tell him I've got it. Tell him to go back. He asks his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to pray with him. They pray. God gives him the dream and its interpretation. And this is the declaration of thanks Daniel gives, beginning in verse 20, on the occasion of God giving him the content and the meaning of the dream. And notice he says in verse 21, it is he, it is God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And then as Bill read, we went on to see this statue that represented four different kingdoms. One that was existent, which was the Babylonian kingdom, ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. And then three other kingdoms that would come after that. God is declaring, I am the sovereign God. I can declare in a few of those kingdoms' cases, hundreds of years in advance, when and what kingdoms will come and what will happen with them. And of course, we know historically that's exactly what happened. It was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then finally Rome. And if that wasn't clear enough, jump to Daniel chapter 7 as well. Daniel chapter 7. And here we have a dream, again, that Daniel has. And really, this was another way to show that God is declaring or prophesying that these kingdoms, these four kingdoms, are going to come. And so Daniel, verse 2, was looking into my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And really, I think in this case, refer, which it does to in Revelation as well, the peoples of the world, mankind, and the four great beasts were coming up from the sea. The lion had wings like an eagle, and eventually the wings were plucked, and he stands up like a man, and a human mind also was given to it. Another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. Another one is the leopard. And then finally you have this fourth terrifying beast in verse 7 that crushes and devours. It's not by accident. These are all wild animals. These are all terrifying animals. I think symbolizing again the wickedness of man and the nature of kingdoms on the earth of mankind are really usually this powerful, unwieldy evil and wickedness that is used in many ways for evil. Really, then he goes on to talk about the Antichrist and some of that. But then notice verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vestures was like white snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. Can you imagine this scene? He's just seen these ravenous animals, these kingdoms of man, but now he sees the God of gods, the great I am, the Father on the throne, and this description of his holiness and glory, and even this fire, the fire flowing out, and the angels attending to him. And then he mentions the final kingdom, that yes, there'll be these temporary human kingdoms, and even the revived Roman Empire, won't get into those details, but that's in the tribulation. Then the final kingdom, look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. It's the Messiah coming back. It's the perfect government, the perfect ruler. God has all authority. And so he is the one who gives that authority to human rulers for his purposes and reasons, for periods of time. And that's what he's saying back in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So not only does he have all authority, and therefore all authority comes from him, Paul drives it even further home by saying, and those that exist have been appointed, have been put into place by God. God has appointed them to their place of ruling, their place of power and authority. And so even today, those that rule us have been put there by God himself. Yes, he uses in a democracy voting and all that goes on with that, in elections. But it's really telling us then that President Trump is in the White House because God determined to put him there. And equally as true is the statement that before him, President Obama was put there by God. God intended and placed him there in authority. Now, there was one who had to learn this the hard way, wasn't there? And that was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, back in Daniel chapter 4. Jump back there, Daniel chapter 4. Maybe your finger's still in Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold in the dream. He was the lion. He was the most glorious, most powerful kingdom back in those early centuries, if you will. And he has a dream that is terrifying. Of a large tree that all the animals of the world flock to, and then it's cut down, and an iron band's put around it. And he doesn't know what it is, but he's terrified. Daniel comes in and says, "I'm sorry, King, it's you. And you better humble yourself, because it's saying because of your pride, you're going to be drastically punished." And for a year, Nebuchadnezzar does better, evidently, but a year later, he's out admiring his incredible kingdom, and we know the Hanging Gardens of Babylon are one of the seven wonders of the world, whether it was that and other things. He says, "Look at my glory. Look at what I have done." He takes the glory to himself instead of giving it to God. And immediately an angel declares, "Now this judgment will come, and you'll be driven from mankind, and your kingdom will be taken away from you." And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the earth at that time, is out in the pasture eating grass and looks like an animal, a cow, and just roaming around the pasture. That's the most powerful man on the earth just a few days ago, or a year ago, or eventually 7 years ago. And so God in His mercy preserves His kingdom. We would guess that Daniel was that means of preservation. He was one of the top guys, if not the top guy, below Nebuchadnezzar. But anyway, he finally then gives Nebuchadnezzar back his thinking, his reasoning as a man. So he comes back in, regains his kingdom, which is just, isn't that comical? That here, yeah, that's our king, Nebuchadnezzar. He was an animal out in the field for 7 years, but he's our king and this glorious, powerful guy. God has a sense of humor. But notice at the end of Daniel 4 what Nebuchadnezzar said about what happened to him. Because I think he got saved. I think he finally recognized God for who he was and his own sinfulness and believes in him. Because it'd be hard for a sinful man to say these things, and not only to say them, but to declare them to his kingdom. He sends this out to all his kingdom to hear. So this isn't a private declaration. This is to all the known world at the time, that this is what happened to me, and I want you all to know about this. Verse 34, "But as the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." I mean, that is of itself is a pretty dramatic statement. "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' No one can stop God. No one can hinder what God determines to do, and both in heaven and on earth. And He is absolutely in control all the time, from generation to generation, over and over." And here he says, "At that time, my reason returned to me, my majesty and splendor." Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways are just, and He's able to humble those who walk in pride." And that's an understatement, isn't it? He humbled the most powerful man on the earth. And I'm sure this isn't the only occasion he's done that either. We probably could cite some in our lifetime and throughout history. God is the all-powerful, almighty God. He is the one who gives and takes away authority. Think about some of the great rulers. Alexander the Great conquers the known world, suddenly dies of sickness. The Caesars of Rome ruled the known world with an iron fist, but often were vanquished in a moment by an assassin's blade. Napoleon conquers Europe and then attacks Russia, only to be defeated by the cold of winter and the ravages of disease on his forces. You know, this should be very comforting to us, especially on election day. Do you feel yourself at times as elections come and you're not sure who's going to be chosen, who's going to get into office, feeling tense, feeling uneasy or afraid about who will be put into office? If we really understand this, if we really believe this, then we can rest in those times We can have peace in those times. Yes, we want to vote for who we think is the right person. Yes, we can be somewhat a part of that process as God enables, but we can rest in the almighty plan and purpose of God. We can know that He doesn't make mistakes. We can know that His person, His man, if you will, is going to be put into office for His purposes and plans. And instead of being afraid or worried or all uptight about what may or may not happen, we can rest in this truth, in this reality that God is on the throne. Well, I thought I'd get to the second one, but I'm not going to get to it this morning. We'll pick that up next time with the second reason rebelling against the government is rebelling against God. But this morning, just be clear in your mind and ask yourself, how am I doing? What is my attitude towards the government of the United States, towards the president or other rulers in this country? Am I willingly submitting to them? Am I willing to honor them as God commands here? We need to understand and realize God doesn't give us exceptions as believers or exceptions because of the moral worthiness or unworthiness of the person in office or the goodness or badness of the laws passed or whatever it is. We are to submit, again, with the one exception. If they command us to sin, if they tell us to do something that is directly against God's command to us. And we saw the first reason, and that is that God is a sovereign God, not only of the universe, but because of that, also the kingdoms of man. That He's the one who puts into place rulers, He removes them. It is ultimately His purpose and plan that is unfolding. And let me encourage you again as we're moving towards another big election next year, another presidential election. Remember these verses. Read Daniel. And we've read a number of places in Daniel. It's a place I go whenever my life is kind of uneasy or shaking. I go to Daniel because it just reminds us of that God's in control. And that the most powerful people in the world, those who are rulers, are under the thumb of God. He chooses to put them there or to take them out. It's His plan that is ultimately being carried out. And we can rest in that. We can really be at peace in that as we wait at times for an election to occur and for those who will be voted in to take power. We can rest and really know that God's plan is the one unfolding. We'll stop there and pick up next time in Romans with these other reasons. Continue on to see other important reasons. Again, because if we do rebel, we're going to be punished. And as opposed to if we do what is right and submit, we will then often or most likely be praised or encouraged. And on from there, we'll see other reasons as well. Let's pray together this morning. Thank You, Father, for this passage in Romans 13. Lord, thank You that we can know of Your design for government. Lord, may we willingly accept the authority that You've placed over us, not because it's easy, not because it doesn't involve sinfulness and wicked men, but Father, I pray that we would see that it is Your design and plan, that You have given us this command, and short of being commanded to sin, may we receive that authority willingly. May we even honor those in authority over us, those in office today, and how we talk about them, what we say about them. And Father, I pray as well that we would even pray for our leaders and rulers. Lord, may it be a habit of ours. May we grow in that commitment to pray for those that are making decisions, passing laws, deciding so many important things about our society. Instead of getting uptight and upset about, at times, what are wrong things or foolish things that may be going on in the government, may we, Lord, instead focus our energies on praying for them daily, lifting them up to You. That again, that You might grant us peace and rest, that we would be able to freely worship, freely continue to freely live our lives for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.